So as we work our way through the minor prophets, we are halfway through this book of the 12, as they call it, and 12 books compiling the minor prophets there at the end of our Old Testament canon of Scripture. And we find ourselves just wading through large segments concerning God's judgment for Israel on one hand, because the Lord is just and he's going to judge the world and Israel for her sin, for Israel's sin and for the world for their sin. God's going to faithfully judge Israel's idolatry, the sexual immorality, her covetousness, her desire and willingness to align herself with the world. We see all that on one hand, and we see on the other hand the Lord's covenant commitment to Israel. He's faithful, he's long-suffering, he has unending, unconditional promises that he is going to maintain. He's going to uphold them. He gave Abraham a unilateral, unconditional promise that Israel would be a nation, a people that would inhabit a land before him forever. And so, Lord is up to a lot of good, even in the midst of bringing judgment. And God is going to make sure that his promise to restore and renew Israel, is able to come to pass even in the midst of judgment being poured out. And so this tension between God's judgment of Israel and his promises towards Israel, they show up all throughout the minor prophets, and it brings us face to face with that dreadful and glorious reality that the Scripture refers to as the day of the Lord, this coming prophetic time whereby God is going to judge the world and Israel in particular for their sin. And yet through this great and dreadful period of coming judgment that is going to fall upon the earth, God is going to use that time to discipline and chasten Israel back to himself. And a surviving remnant of Israel is going to be brought to a place of humility where they will look upon the one whom they've pierced, and God himself will renew them. He will restore them through Jesus, their messianic king, who died for their sins and has secured for them a new and better covenant, a much better one than trying to maintain a righteous status through keeping the law, right? Far better covenant. He kept and fulfilled the law for them. Jesus fulfilled it for them. And because Jesus fulfilled the law and took the punishment for not keeping the law, not keeping the righteous standards, Christ is the one who enables Israel to inherit all the covenant blessings that they have forfeited through their own sin. So all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus, and that includes the promises that God has made for Israel, in particular as a nation. As Israel turns to Jesus, he's the one who's able to secure all those things for them. The book of Micah contains three cycles of judgment and promise, each of which points us in the direction to this coming day of the Lord, judgment and a promise of restoration that he has in store for his chosen people. And this day of the Lord is predicted in a near sense from the standpoint of Micah through the Assyrian and Babylonian captivity and Israel's later restoration to the promised land once they leave Babylon and they're allowed to go and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple, but there's also a double reference throughout all of these prophecies, a double reference to the day of the Lord, pointing us down further in time, all the way to the tribulation, where judgment on a massive scale is going to go forward. And we're going to see the Lord working to bring about a new exodus for Israel. Israel will once again be judged by an oppressive enemy. They will be scattered and dispersed, even as God brings judgment upon the whole earth. And he's going to use that to chasten Israel back into the arms of her Messiah, the one who was stricken for them so that they might be restored. So Micah chapter 3, verses 1 all the way through to chapter 5, verse 5, it brings us to the second cycle of judgment and promise. In this section, it's filled with all sorts of messianic hope. And so we're going to slow down and we'll look at that in just two parts. Spend some time this evening, and then next time we're together looking at these messianic promises and this messianic kingdom hope that's in store for Israel. And in all of it, you're going to see it clearly points us to Jesus. We'll pick up in verse 1 of Micah 3. And the scripture reads as follows, "And I said, hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin of my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones, and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron." Micah chapter 2 ended on a note of promise restoration in the final closing verses. And that came after Micah unleashed almost two full chapters concerning God's judgment against Israel's corrupt rulers who devise iniquity on their beds, as you recall. And then when morning breaks, they carry those evil plans out because it's within their power to do so. And so now here in chapter 3, Micah switches back just to notes of God's coming judgment that is directed once again against those who are in positions of authority. The heads of Jacob and the rulers of the house of Israel, it's directed against these rulers of Israel who hate good and they love evil. They, of all the people, they ought to know what true justice is and how to carry that justice out. And they ought to know how to do that because God has entrusted to Israel the law. They have the law of Moses. They have the oracles of God. They know what true righteousness is, and they know what true justice is. Within God's word, true righteousness is revealed, whereby all of man's hearts, all of our deeds, they can be weighed and measured and judged. And when Israel as a whole embraced the word of the Lord, righteousness and justice prevailed. And it caused Israel to prosper in her land. But when Israel rejects the word of the Lord, when they reject God's word and turn their back on the law, when her rulers run after other gods that the nations around them serve and embrace their ways, embrace their philosophy, Israel becomes corrupt. They become corrupt, and justice vanquishes from the land, and all of Israel suffers as a result. Here's the thing, true justice can never be established when the rulers of any people group forsake the Lord and His word. It just can't be established. Leadership, the leadership within Israel should have known how to distinguish and cherish that which is good. They should know. In knowing how to distinguish and cherish that which was good by studying God's word and drawing near to Him, that should have worked with them a heart that would have despised evil because they were a people who from the beginning, after all, had the word of the Lord embedded into the very founding of their nation. So Micah's coming against them and goes, you guys should know all this. You've turned your back on it. And even though the United States of America is not a nation that is in covenant relationship with the Lord, the United States is not in a relationship with the Lord the way that Israel is. Israel is the only nation that's in a covenant relationship with the Lord. that God's going to do something unique and special to bring about his messianic kingdom of righteousness, and he's used them to bring forth his messianic purposes. America's experienced blessing, for sure, when we've looked to the Lord and trusted in him and trust in his word, but we're not in a covenant relationship like Israel. We don't have covenant promises from God saying that he's going to sustain America, right? Through thick and thin, no matter what, there's no unilateral promise, unconditional promise that God is going to uphold the U.S. as a nation, just like he's given to Israel. But there is a real shame, even amongst our own rulers today, when we see them hating good and loving evil. Because we're a nation, if we're honest, we're a nation that should know what true justice and righteousness is as well. Because from the founding of our own nation, there was a real esteem for the scriptures, even though not all of America's founding fathers were born again believers. That's clear. But there was at least an esteem for the scriptures. There was a value that was placed upon them and worshiping the God of the Bible. And we've turned away from that, and it's led to a lot of corruption everywhere. And this corruption within Israel's political and religious leadership, it was consuming the people and causing them to waste away just so those in power could pad and comfort their lives at others' expenses. And metaphorically, this grave injustice throughout the land was crushing and eating the nation alive, all because the leaders had forsaken the Lord and run after idols. Now, there was a greater responsibility upon them because to whom much is given, much is required. Now, there was a lot of people, a lot of common people, the northern kingdom and southern kingdom that had turned their back on the Lord as well. But injustice is going forward everywhere because of the rulers. They've forsaken the Lord. They've run after idols, causing them to hate what's actually good and to love what's evil. And this is what Micah emphasizes here in verse 3. He says, "Who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones, and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron." Israel's worship problem, her idolatry problem, caused widespread injustice throughout the land. And it was setting the nation up for God's judgment, not his blessing. They turned their back on the Lord, turned their back on true righteousness, and it's bringing disaster. It's bringing disaster into the land. And get this, they still had the audacity to presume that the Lord was on their side and that he continues to listen to their prayers. Oh, we're not going to face judgment. We're going to fare out. We're going to be okay. Verse 4, "Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time because they have been evil in their deeds." People assume that God listens to the prayers of everyone equally. It doesn't matter if you love him and want to pursue him in truth. You know, you can live any old way you want, and if you pray, then just God listens. And that cannot be further from the truth. Man's sin, man's iniquity, separates him from the Lord. We need a mediator. We need one who can stand in the gap for us. And our sins really do hinder our communication with the Lord. You can't just pray because God is gracious and think, well, he's always going to answer no matter what, and I could just live any old way I want. The Bible is very clear that the face of the Lord is against those who practice evil. In 1 Peter chapter 3, in verses 10 through 12, it says, "For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Just to get a little more personal on the way in which sin can hinder our prayer life. Maybe we're not responding to the conviction of the Spirit in our life, and we're continuing headstrong in certain areas of our life not to honor him. You ought to know that just prior to this general statement that Peter made in his epistle, encouraging the church to turn from evil and to pursue that which is good, so that we might see good days before the Lord, we ought to recognize that just three verses prior to this, Peter, he throws out a massive warning for Christians who would practice evil in the home towards those that are closest to them. And he says it will have an effect on their prayer life in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, instruction for husbands. He says, husbands likewise dwell with them, that's their wife, with understanding, giving honor to the wife, as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. What he's saying is, if you just want to be a stubborn man at home, be headstrong at home, not dwell with your wife in a compassionate way, it will hinder and affect your prayer life. It will have an effect on your prayer life. If you are habitually mistreating your spouse, husbands, pay attention. The way that you or I would use or mistreat our position of authority that God has placed us in, it will affect your prayer life. It greatly affects your prayer life, and this should serve to motivate us to serve others with whatever position or lot in life that he has given us, that we would want to honor him and serve others. So as a husband towards my wife, I would want to honor him by loving my wife with the same tenderheartedness and compassion and understanding that he shows me. And when I fail to do so, I just am quick to own that. And I go, Lord, forgive me. I go to my wife, say, forgive me. Because if I'm not willing to do that, it's going to interfere with my prayer life. And I think the same principle just applies on down to whomever or whatever situation that's in. So fathers towards my kids, you know, it's like, don't be exasperating your kids and then just keep doing that and thinking, well, my prayer life's going to be fine and I can keep exasperating my kids and stirring them up to anger, you know, needlessly. It's, no, that's a problem. Or a pastor towards his flock, an employer to their employees, you know, even wives and how they would respect their husbands. All of that comes into play. Habitual sin can hinder our prayers, and there's only one prayer that God wants to hear from habitual sinners, and that is, Lord, forgive me. Lord, forgive me. I repent, and I fall upon your grace that's been shown me in your Son. The prayer that God answers for unbelievers that are running away from him and they're seeking all sorts of other things, there's only one prayer that God wants to hear from them, and that is, Lord, forgive me. And when they turn to Jesus, now they have a means of approaching the Lord on a regular basis. And that humility, it opens up the floodgates of God's grace in your life. In James chapter 4 and verses 6 through 10, it says, but he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When I read that, it causes me to fear, right? It's like if you want God to resist you in your life, just be proud. You'll have God resist you. But he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And so we need this humility. nationally, but personally as well. And I think if more people would be willing to repent personally, humble themselves personally, then perhaps that will lend itself to seeing repentance happen nationally, right? I've always heard it said, if you want to see revival, you know, you draw a circle on the ground, stand in it, and ask God to revive everything standing in that circle. Start right there, Lord. Bring revival right there. Verse 5, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. And therefore you shall have night without vision, and you shall have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. So the seer shall be ashamed, and the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. So Micah moves from prophesying against Israel's political rulers in verses 1 through 4 to prophesying now against Israel's religious leaders in verses 5 through 7. Israel's religious rulers were not true shepherds. Their religious rulers were not true shepherds of the people. They were not there to use their position and their strength to serve and feed the people. The people were seen as a means to serve and feed themselves and all their fleshly appetites. Notice in verse 5, Micah says, they chant peace while they chew with their teeth. That's to say, they pronounce a blessing over those that feed them, that pay them a fee, put food in their mouth. Oh, you pay me this way. Oh, I'll pronounce something good over you. While those who do not have the means to cough up the bucks to sustain their corrupt lifestyle, and God says, well, they work in such a way to bring havoc towards them, pronounce bad towards them. And God is promising this group of false prophets that there's a coming day. There's a coming day of judgment that is going to fall down upon them swiftly. You can even notice language that references back to Joel with the day of the Lord. The sun goes down and darkness ensues them. Language pertaining to the day of the Lord, God is saying is coming their way. It will fall upon them. It will consume them. And what they think that they've gained is all going to be lost and swept away. It's all going to be swept away. Those who think to make it rich off of fleecing the people of God, they're not going to fare out as well as they think. And their participation in such evil activities is one of the things that is hastening the coming day of the Lord. These false prophets and false teachers, what they're doing with the people, it is hastening this coming judgment that's going to fall upon the land. It's going to sweep them and other sinners away in God's judgment unless they repent. There's going to be a massive reckoning that will come for them. And I think you and I, as we stand back and we begin to look out even upon our own landscape, even with Christian hucksters, those that are peddling this health and wealth prosperity gospel, which is not a real gospel at all. False teachers like Kenneth Copeland and T.D. Jakes and Joyce Myers and Joel Osteen and many others like them who refuse to feed God's people the truth of His Word and are more interested in proclaiming false blessings to those who continue to just keep handing out money to them so that they could sustain their lifestyle, there's a massive reckoning that's going to come that way too. There's a massive reckoning. This characterization of these false prophets is not how Micah, who is a true prophet of the Lord, operates. When there is a need to call out sin and evil, he'll do it. He'll call out sin. He'll call out evil. In the spirit of the Lord, he'll address the issue head on, and you cannot pay him off. Verse 8, but truly, I am full of the power, I'm full of power by the spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Now, the Lord Jesus himself was full of the Spirit and his power. And the Spirit of the Lord had fallen upon him to do the work of the ministry and to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. And everything he did honored the Father, even calling sinners to repentance. And here Micah is one who is operating in the fullness of the Spirit's power and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. He says, now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Look, that's how they're seeking to build up Zion. Bloodshed, offing innocent people, iniquities engaged in so that they can try to make it more prosperous. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divin for money, yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. And therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. So the Spirit of the Lord was upon Micah, who was a true prophet of the Lord. And what sets this true prophet away from the false prophets? Well, Michael Shepherd notes that in addition to his prophecy coming to pass, Micah's prophecies were coming to pass. False prophets, even in Jeremiah's day, were saying, oh, you'll make it. You're going to fare out against the enemy. They ended up being taken over. Michael Shepherd also says that strength and justice and might are used in this true prophet of the Lord for the purpose of declaring to Jacob his transgression and sin so that they might repent and be led to the truth. And so the mark of a true shepherd, it's found in their character that causes them to lean into the Lord, they're to be empowered by the Spirit so that they might use their strength and their might to point out God's high standards of justice so that they might repent and turn to the Lord's grace. He's one who uses his power and his strength to lead others and to feed others. That's a true spiritual leader is willing to do that. A true prophet is willing to do that, even if it costs them everything and others don't like them for it. False shepherds proclaim what others want to hear. They're willing to tickle your ears, especially if there's a fee involved for it for them. And they desire to have others speak well of them always. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 through 5, here the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, to do the work of evangelists, fulfill your ministry. So the people's heart is going to drift away from the Lord, and they're going to be looking for false teachers, and they're going to be false teachers that are going to be ready to cater to them and tell them what their ears want to hear. And because Israel's false prophets and teachers are going to cause Zion to be laid to waste, in verse 12, Zion's going to be plowed like a field. They're not building Zion up. They're not enabling its security and its longevity. It's because of them that it's going to be laid waste. So rather than ensuring their future prosperity, they're actively working against it. And the temple of God's dwelling among them is going to be leveled. And it will be leveled by the Babylonians. In the future, beyond Babylon and the Babylonian captivity, Israel is going to once again be allowed to rebuild the temple. Babylonian captivity has already come and gone. They re-entered the promised land, built a temple again. Herod beautified it. It was enlarged and expanded upon there in the first century. And then the Romans destroyed it once again. Israel was dispersed again. Now Israel's back in the land again. They have not been allowed to rebuild the temple. But there's coming a time when Israel will be allowed to rebuild the temple. And then another false prophet and a false Messiah will deceive Israel away from the truth. They'll tell things that to Israel that Israel's going to want to hear, but they're going to be things that would lead them astray. And then Israel once again is going to be scattered. And then her temple is going to be cleared once again from the Temple Mount. This time, once it's cleared away, the Lord Jesus is going to rebuild beautifully. He'll rebuild beautifully. And there's going to be a time of promised restoration when Jesus returns. This time of restoration is going to be accomplished by our Lord Jesus himself, who is Israel's anointed ruler. And he's the one who would be born according to the seed of David. And yet his origins are from everlasting. We'll read more about that in Micah chapter 5. But this promised messianic age of redemption and restoration, it's spelled out over the next several verses. In verse 1 of Micah chapter 4, it says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it." All the peoples, the nations, Gentiles, everywhere, they're going to flood into it. Micah chapter 3 ends with the devastation of Jerusalem and the mount of the Lord being cleared out and being laid to waste, judgment coming. And then Micah chapter 4 opens up with a beautiful description of its restoration. Israel's restoration, Jerusalem's restoration, the mount of the Lord being beautified once again, people flooding to it to worship the Lord in truth. It's now contrasted with promise. And so the phrase, latter days, that is an eschatological, just a fancy way of saying end times, right? It's an end times phrase that's used regarding the time of restoration through the Messiah. It points us forward to that, what the Messiah is going to do in the latter days. And in one sense, ever since Jesus has shown up, paid for our sins, and poured out his Spirit upon the church, we've entered into the last days. In Acts chapter 2 and verses 16 through 17, here's Peter. He says, you know, when people were mocking him, when there was a speaking, tongues were spoken on the day of Pentecost. They say, well, they're drunk and they're out of their mind. You know, what's this going on? He stands up and he explains, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. In the last days, this is what's going to happen. So in one sense, Jesus has shown up. And there's a part of his messianic blessing that has come forward through what he's done. But in another sense, we are still waiting for the culmination of Jesus' messianic redemption and his kingdom to be fully established upon the earth, where Israel will fully be renewed and restored before their king in the promised land, where Jesus is going to rule and reign the entire earth as the true king from the throne of David. This is why Peter, when quoting Joel, he includes this coming day of the Lord judgment, the tribulation, and then speaks of that kingdom. In verse 19, as you jump down in Acts 2, he says, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. There's going to be other signs to come. This is part of what Joel spoke about, but there's more to come so that the fullness of this messianic kingdom can come to pass. And still, we are still waiting for a literal messianic kingdom to be established upon the earth. That's going to be established through a renewed and restored Israel. The church did not replace those messianic kingdom promises that God had made specifically to Israel in the Old Testament. In fact, you ought to know, all the apostles expected, they still expected, even after Christ rose from the dead, they still expected a literal future messianic kingdom to arise on the earth through Israel being restored. They still expected that. You can look at Acts chapter 1 and verses 4 through 8. It says, and being assembled together with them, this is Jesus, is raised from the dead, standing there among them before he ascends into heaven. It says, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, they asked Jesus this, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still expecting a kingdom. And Jesus said, oh, well, I gave it to the church, and the church replaced that. It's never going to happen. No, that's not what he says. Look at it. He just tells them in verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. That season's still to come. It's not for you to know the time right now when that's going to happen. It's still going to happen. The Father's placed that under his own authority. There's still a future kingdom that is to be established upon the earth. A messianic kingdom of righteousness that will be brought about through a renewed and regathered Israel. So let's turn back now to Micah chapter 4 so we can begin to examine God's promise of a restored people and a renewed kingdom through Israel. Verse 1, according to Micah 4 verse 1, as well as Isaiah chapter 2 verse 2, the mountain of the Lord's house located in Jerusalem upon Mount Zion will be established upon the top of the mountains, exalted above the hills, it says. In Isaiah chapter 2, in verses 1 through 4, let me just read through that passage for you guys, and you'll see it paralleling with what's going on here in Micah. It says, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It's Isaiah 2, verse 1. Now verse 2, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And as we work our way through Micah 4, you're going to see these prophecies line up. He's making the same prophetic promise as what we just read here in Isaiah chapter 2. Now, some Bible scholars they take Micah 4:1 to mean Jerusalem being exalted above the hills and established on top of the mountains. They take it to mean Jerusalem will be elevated higher than any other mountain. Now, there's good Bible scholars that land in that camp, but you ought to know that it's possible to interpret the word Roshi, which is written in the top, and Nassau, which is exalted, in that fashion. But Rashi, is more often translated to mean head or chief. Not literally on top of, it's saying, hey, they're the head. They're at the chief end of all this stuff. And exalted can mean, yeah, lifted up literally. Like, we lift it up. It can mean just lifted up, but it can also mean, like, lifted up, glory and esteemed. Exalted among men, exalted more than anyone else. And I think the implications of Micah 4 and Isaiah 2 is that Jerusalem, even though it's been brought low, even though it's been despised and it's been a burdensome stone for so long to so many, in the latter days, God is saying, Jerusalem will be exalted above all other locations on the planet. It's going to be the desired place. It's going to be exalted like no other place, no other mountain. It will be exalted to the highest, not because it will be higher than Mount Everest or any other mountain. It will be exalted. It will be the most exalted place on the planet because of the one who dwells and rules in it, the Lord God Almighty. After we're talking about the Mount of the Lord in Jerusalem, we're talking about that mountain being exalted in the millennial kingdom, right? If that's what we're talking about. And then in verse 2, we're told that many nations will flock to it to worship the Lord and to walk in his paths, right? Verse 2, many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion the law shall go forth and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And so if we're talking about this mountain being exalted and all the people flooding to it to worship the Lord, it's another reason I take it to go, I think what he's saying is metaphorically, Jerusalem is going to be exalted in a massive way. Spiritually, it's going to be exalted because Mount Everest is hitting almost 30,000 feet. So if it's exalted on top of all the mountain, like literally higher than all the mountains, we're talking a place where people, like, you have to wear oxygen masks, it's freezing cold, people aren't flocking there to worship the Lord. We're talking about it being exalted, not in topography, but it's being exalted because of the one who is there. Jesus is there. Zechariah 14 does speak of topography surrounding Jerusalem and the Mount of the Lord, that topography literally changing. It's just going to be changed in some different ways. The Mount of Olives is going to be split in two, and then we're also told that a river of water will rise up from the Temple Mount and head on out, and it'll cut through where that divide is in the Mount of Olives there on the eastern side of the Temple Mount, and it'll flow all the way on down to the Dead Sea, and then the Dead Sea will be healed. And there'll be fish and an abundance of life there in the Dead Sea, and fishermen will be there fishing. And so, Jerusalem will be exalted in the hearts of the people everywhere because there's finally a recognition of the God of the universe, the true and living God who dwells there and rules there amongst his people. And there will be a desire to want to go and worship the Lord in truth. When Israel is restored, when they're regathered, when this day of the Lord judgment comes, and then finally at the end of it, Israel's restored, Jerusalem's going to be exalted, we're told. And there's going to be a desire amongst everyone to want to go to Jerusalem, to want to know the Lord, and to want to know his word. And evil will be squashed out at that time. All people will desire to know the Lord. They'll have a new heart, not a heart of stone, a new heart that have been made right, and they'll desire to know the Lord and his truth. The full counsel of God's word. Notice the text says God himself will teach them his ways. And their desire will be to walk in his paths. And all of this comes from a greater understanding of his word. It's expressed in the final line of verse 2. For out of Zion the law, literally in Hebrew, the Torah goes forth. Out of Zion, the law goes forth, and the word of the Lord, which is a common phrase to refer to all of the prophets. They got a word of the Lord. They spoke forth the word of the Lord. the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And so I think what Micah is implying is that, hey, from the law to the prophets, all of it, it's all going to go forward from there. The whole planet's going to desire to know it, and they're going to go to hear it. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." He was just saying, I came to fulfill everything the Old Testament says, the law and the prophets, all that it says in between. I came to fulfill it. I'm the one who fulfills it. Now think about this future day when all the earth is going to love the Lord. They're going to desire to seek Him. Israel's going to have a new heart so that every person from every nation is going to evidence regeneration within their life. There's going to be an evidence that they're a regenerate person that really wants to know the Lord, right? At least at the front end of the millennial kingdom. We know later, at the end of Revelation, there's a rebellion at the end of the millennial kingdom, but when it's first established, everyone everywhere, they want to know the Lord. And they desire to know God and to walk in His truth. And I think that's just a real evidence of real, sincere change and transformation is that you would want to see that you want to know God and you also want to know His Word. I can tell you the day that I came to know Jesus as my Lord and Savior, I all of a sudden had a new desire to know what this book said. I'm like, I want to know what the Bible says. Because I want to know who God is, and I want to know how I can live my life in a way that's going to please Him. I think that is one of the telltale signs that someone's a genuine believer, is they have a love for the Bible, and they want to know how they can live it out. They want to know how they can walk it out. You go, oh, okay, that's a mark of someone who's a real believer. Verse 3 of Micah 4, "He shall judge between many peoples, rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Jerusalem and the earth will no longer have selfish rulers who do not know what true justice is, that fail to judge in righteousness. When the Lord returns, when Israel finally comes to the end of themselves, they turn to their Messiah. They're renewed and regathered before the Lord. The Lord establishes His kingdom upon the earth. The world is going to be ruled and reign in true righteousness because the earth will worship the true and living God and they will seek to heed His word. I think there's going to be a lot of surprises in the millennial kingdom, and I'm going to share with you one of the surprises that I think we're all going to be stunned by, and we're going to be stunned by how stupid we were, I think. I think when we enter into the millennial kingdom, yes, those of us that are right with the Lord now, He'll come for us, and we'll be taken up to be with Him. We'll have a resurrected body, but there are going to be those that lived through the tribulation that came to know the Lord, and they'll enter in without a glorified body. And we'll be ruling and reigning with the Lord over all the earth with them. And everywhere, imagine in every area of the planet, every single ruler, every single governor, mayor, whoever it is, everywhere, they just have a sincere desire to want to honor the Lord, to want to conduct their business uprightly, to do things truthfully. Every dollar that's poured into the economy would be used in a righteous way. Nothing would be squandered. Like, can you imagine how awesome it's going to be? It's going to be amazing. And then I think we're going to look back and be like, you mean we could have had it that good if we just decided to honor the Lord and do what was right? It could have been this awesome. And it's like, yeah, it could have been that awesome, but you guys wanted to do it your way. And we'll be like, oh, man. Righteousness is going to prevail everywhere. All nations will be in agreement with whom they're to worship and how they're supposed to walk. There's not going to be any wars. Peace will ensue. Israel can finally put down her weapons. They don't have to worry about buses blowing up. righteous can put down their weapons because evil's not going to take over. Jesus is going to rule and reign with a rod of iron. I have a lot more to say, but we'll stop there and we'll just pick up next time and we'll take it from there next week. So let's just go ahead and pray, and then we will continue to keep looking at this future kingdom of righteousness that's been promised to Israel. And guess what? That you and I are going to see and get to participate in. It's going to be amazing. So, Lord, we come before you and we thank you, even though there is judgment that is coming to this world and judgment that is going to fall upon Israel. You are a God who not only will see fit to follow through on just judgment, you are a God who has promised to keep all of his covenant promises. Every promise you've made to Israel, you are going to uphold. And so, Lord, we look forward to this future kingdom of righteousness that's going to be brought about through a completely and wholly renewed Israel. And so, Lord, we continue to pray for Israel. Do what it takes to bring Israel to the end of themselves that they might see that Jesus is their Messiah. And, Lord, we look forward to the day when Jerusalem will be exalted because Israel's king will be ruling and reigning from that city, ruling and reigning in righteousness from the throne of David. We look forward to it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.